I've come to believe it's a gift for us that we have a treasure in the way that the church, for centuries, has ordered its calendar and ordered the year. And, you know, for many of us, we look at, as we said last week, January 1st as the start of a new year. And obviously that's true. But there's something that the church realized, and in the first century, the church, or I should say, excuse me, the first millennium, and as early as 1000, the church realized that there is something significant about ordering the church year, with Advent being the beginning of the church year. So the church has already begun its calendar year well before we turned the page to 2022. And from that point forward, celebrating obviously in the spring, the Easter and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and then going on to consider what does that mean in our day-to-day lives, what is significant about the birth of the church. The early church fathers understood that there was something significant about ordering our lives this way and considering the journey of Jesus from his entrance into this world. And then last Sunday we celebrated Epiphany and looking at the visit of the Magi, the wise men, those who were outsiders, who were Gentiles by birth, were also invited to come and worship. And that set the stage for the way that God, through Jesus, would operate in this world and the way that the church has been called to operate ever since, that there is no such thing as someone who is outside of the reach of God's grace. There is no such thing as someone who is an outsider in the eyes of God. There are those who don't know yet the fullness of what is possible in life with Jesus, but there are no outsiders. There is no one who is so far gone that they cannot be redeemed, that they cannot be touched by the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's not even the sermon, but I just think that that's important for us to understand because we will see it in the significance of the baptism of Jesus this morning. And so continuing on and as a way of considering the way that we're ordering our own lives, you know, or do we order life around the things that we want, the things that we are in pursuit of, or are we willing, like those early followers, to order life around the person of Jesus? To order your life around the person of Jesus, what he says about who you are and what he invites you into through himself. That's the great call. That's the great invitation for us. And it's so good. And it's so good. As someone who grew up in the church and as someone who said yes to Jesus as a high school student and as someone who has continued to try to walk faithfully and my own, you know, ups and downs in that journey, I can tell you that I have tried to live both kind of lives, and there is nothing better than what Jesus offers. There is nothing that this world has to offer that even comes close to comparing. And I pray that we'll hear that and consider that this morning. We'll be in Luke's gospel. We'll get there in just a minute, but I want to kind of pose a question, invite you to consider something. When it comes to needing help, what kind of person are you in that? When you find yourself in a place where life is difficult, when you are facing challenges, be it financial difficulty, be it you're walking through, you know, medical challenges, you've gotten a diagnosis, a phone call from a doctor that has just absolutely rocked your world and turned your world upside down, or you know, you're a student, you're struggling in school, and you realize like this is not going in the direction that it needs to be going in. I am not moving in a positive trajectory, and I've got to right the ship. Something's got to happen. When it comes to needing help, what kind of person are you? Are you the kind of person that just kind of keeps those cards close to the chest, that you don't really let on that you need help because you feel like, you know what, people have enough to worry about, they have their own stuff going on, I don't really need them to worry about me, and maybe you're the kind of person that it's hard to accept help because of the way that you were raised, or maybe because of what the world has convinced you about yourself, or maybe you just don't want to be a burden to others, or you don't even know how to talk about the need that you have for someone to come alongside you. Or maybe you're a person who has a hard time receiving help because you're like, you know, if somebody comes in and helps me, like I'm just going to have to redo it the way that I want it done after they leave because my way is, you know, the right way. And so it's just, you know, it's hard for you to accept help. We, in the past, I was In a former life, I was a youth director here at the church, and I served in that role for like 11 years. And we used to have high school students come as interns because it was a class credit for them. And we thought, man, it's a great opportunity to spend, you know, one-on-one or one on a few, you know, time with high school students. And there were you know, tangible tasks that they would have to do. And I would always think, man, I hope they're learning something, but two, I'm probably going to have to go back behind them and fix, you know, whatever it was that they did. Because there was a certain way of doing things. My father-in-law, and I'm sure you're watching, when we're over at the house or when he has family over, we'll all volunteer to help clean up and load the dishwasher. And I'm watching him watch us load the dishwasher and thinking, this is not going to hold. He is going to come behind us and load it the way that it needs to be loaded, right? Because that's the right way to do it. And so, and he's so gracious. He doesn't say, oh, don't worry about it. I just know that he's going to come back and fix it later. Or maybe you're the type of person who is just, you're just willing. You're just grateful to be noticed. You're just willing to have someone come alongside you and help you. I have in my phone voicemails from 2012. And you think, like, you hear that and that immediately stresses you out. You're probably like, all right, Collins, you also probably have next to your email app like a red circle with a huge number in it because you don't read or delete emails. Then maybe that's true. And it's not just out of laziness that I have not deleted these voicemails, but they represent for my wife and I a season of life when our youngest, Brinley, beautiful job leading us this morning, by the way. I'm so proud of you. It was heavenly. It was heavenly. But when our youngest was born, she had some health complications, and when she was days old, was in Winston awaiting a blood transfusion, and we didn't know. We didn't know if she was going to survive. We didn't. It was the hardest season that we've ever walked through as parents. And I have on my phone voicemails from people who called just to say, "Hey, we are praying for you. We are with you." And yes, some of them were medical, you know, folks that we know who are medical professionals, but they weren't the people who were providing care for her. So really, these were people who could do nothing to change the situation, right? They could do nothing to change our situation. They could certainly do nothing to change Brinley's situation. And yet there was something about the fact that people were willing to come alongside us and to reach out and to say, hey, we love you, and we're praying for you. And to whatever degree we are able, we want to walk through this with you. Friends, I want, regardless of where you land on the map with how you feel about receiving help, I want you to hear that in Jesus we have someone who says, I see you, and I'm going to come alongside you. But the thing that is different about Jesus is that in him we have someone who not only says, but is able to do something to change our circumstances. Right, so many people that provide help can't really do anything physically to help us. I mean, that maybe you've been on the receiving end of gift or the provision of food, and praise God for that. But in Jesus, as Ben said, there is a need that is deeper than food. It is deeper than sustenance. It's deeper even than oxygen. There's a need that we have deeper than that that Jesus is able to meet. And so if you've never heard that before, or if you've never felt that from the church, forgive us, because in Christ, and the church is called to be representative of this, in Christ you have someone who says, I see you, I am aware of your need, I know where you are as a result of that need, I'm willing to come alongside you, to walk with you. More than that, I know how to meet that need, and I'm willing to do it. Let's look at Luke's gospel this morning. Be in Luke chapter 3, just a couple of verses. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Luke writes, when all the people were being baptized, this is Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, if you're familiar with the baptism of Jesus, the story of the baptism of Jesus, if you're familiar at all with who Jesus is as the one sent by God, the one who is in fact God the Son, we say the Son of God, the one sent by God, then you know one of the things that sets Jesus apart is that he came, he lived, he walked on this earth for 33 years and is the one that we can call the sinless one, the one who was without sin. David writes in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, that psalm that so many of us, I pray, find a connection with. Surely I was sinful from birth. All of us are born into this sin condition in the world. And it's a horrible thing to think that a newborn, right? We don't equate sin with a freshly, you know, minted child. But the reality is that we all enter the world under the curse of sin, and for the rest of our lives we suffer under that. Jesus is the only one in history since the beginning of time for whom that is not true, the sinless one. And so I hope that you read Scripture as a thinking person, right? That you don't just disengage your mind from the act of studying and reading Scripture. We want to feel something. We want to experience something. We want these heart experiences. But I wonder if we don't sometimes rely too much on emotion when we consider what it means to walk with God and to grow with God. That we're never meant to disengage our minds from that, right? One of our values as a church is that this is a place where you can ask hard questions. And I love that. But I hope that as a thinking person, you read this and in your understanding of baptism, whatever it may be, you consider baptism and think, okay, why? If John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, unless I love John, man, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, not Baptist like we understand the denomination, but John the Baptizer, he didn't pull any punches. If we were to go back a little bit above that, John, verse 15, Luke chapter 3, verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. You know, John is described as having long hair, a beard that's unkempt. He dresses in, you know, camel hair, and he eats locusts and wild honey. Like, that guy is a spectacle, right? I don't know. Maybe here in Boone, we'd be like, oh, he's just another guy, right? I don't know. But at that time, in that place, people were going in droves to see this guy, John. It wasn't just the way that he looked, though. It was the things that he was saying. So they think, is he the long-awaited one? John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. The way that John says it, it doesn't always sound like good news, though. John feels like he's being kind of heavy-handed. In fact, if you look at Matthew's gospel, when the religious leaders came, this is Matthew chapter 3, when the religious leaders came, in verse 7, John had some words for them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." I've called people a lot of things. I've never spoken of a group of people as a brood of vipers, but I don't know, I kind of like the way that rolls off the tongue. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Man, get him, John. Like, John clearly was not worried about making friends, right? This is not a seeker-sensitive message that John is preaching here. John understands what he was called to do. He understands who he is, and he understands the weight of the fact that people have an opportunity here to hear the truth, that the Messiah is coming, and that ought to mean something for their lives. And so the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. Stepping into the waters of baptism meant that it represents a washing or a cleansing of sin, right? And it represents for them a desire, a longing in their hearts to turn from this way that they were accustomed to living and walking in a new direction. That's what repentance means. We have taken that word, and it has such a negative connotation now because it's often on the other end of a bullhorn with a big sign, with flames on it. When repentance simply means, like what would it be like for you to pray and ask for a repentant heart? It means that you are asking for God to change your heart in such a way that your desire is no longer to walk in a way or to live in a way that you're gratifying your own desires, your own needs, that you're pursuing things that numb you to the pain of the world, or that you're pursuing things that satisfy you temporarily. It means that your desire is to turn from that and to walk in a new direction. To pray a prayer asking for God to give you a repentant heart is to ask simply for God to change you. What a beautiful prayer to the ears and to the heart of God. Because it means that we've recognized that our way is it's an empty pursuit ultimately. And that we desire something more. So John's is a baptism of repentance. And he's inviting people to come and to acknowledge that they want to turn and live in a new direction. And I pray that and hope that for all of us. And that's a daily examining of your heart, that you daily examine, God, am I walking in a way that's pleasing to you and reflective of who you are and your best for me? Or am I choosing things that I want, that I think are best for me? And if so, God, would you give me the grace to turn and walk in a new direction, to turn and walk towards you? All right, so this is what John is proclaiming. But I love that he's tough on the religious guys. Right, these are the people that should have been proclaiming this message. These are the ones who should be inviting people to live and walk in a new direction. Instead, they're very good. Now I think they have a bad rap. They're very good at recognizing, like, this is what God's law is. This is how we do this. This is how you live. This is what it means to be clean. This is what it means to be unclean. But the problem is they don't offer the solution, right? And I think that the church still falls into that. And that's not good. Like, I think we've become more adept, I'm afraid, especially in the West, at turning more people away than we are inviting people in. And that's not the heart of Jesus. That's not who Jesus wants us to be as his church. I baptize you with water for repentance. It's still in Matthew's gospel. After me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Going down a little bit further in verse 19, Matthew chapter 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. What Jesus is not saying here is, yeah, there was actually a slip up and, you know, I turned one of my brothers into something that I shouldn't have, or like I cheated when we were playing hide and seek, because I know the best places to hide because I'm God, and I shouldn't have done that, and I'm sorry for that. So John, I really do need you to baptize. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus's like statement, well, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness, is simply him saying that this is the right thing to do. This has been the right thing to do since before the beginning of time, when God already knew the means by which he would bring salvation to humanity. And this is Jesus' way of saying, after 30 years, because he didn't begin his ministry until he was 30 years old, look at what Jesus accomplished in 3 years of commitment to walking with the Father. And some of us have been, you know, you feel like, maybe, I've been walking with the Lord for years, and that's We celebrate that. But do you every year continue to just celebrate your first year of walking with the Lord? Like, are you just repeating year one over and over and over again? Or are you actually growing in the things of the Lord? So Jesus is saying, hey, everything that's led up to this moment, this is right for us to do this because of what it will mean. Because of what this represents going forward. Not because Jesus has done something in the past that he needs forgiveness for. Not because he cheated at something or lied to Mary or, you know, showed Joseph up and his ability to put together a table out of wood. It's not because Jesus had done something wrong. Jesus is saying, no, it's all led to this moment. This moment is significant. And that's something important for us to understand. That while Jesus' baptism and our baptism, Christian baptism, have similarities, Jesus' baptism is distinct. There has never been a baptism like it, and there never will be a baptism like it. Because Jesus, the sinless one, the Son of God, the Messiah, enters the waters of baptism, and it represents the beginning of his ministry as Messiah. The one who would save humanity from their sins. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Imagine what this was like, right? If you've been to an airport, if you've been to an amusement park, if you have been anywhere where you are in a queue or in a line of people, you know the drill. You just kind of shuffle along. You're not really paying attention. When it's time, you'll be the person in the front of the line, and it'll be your opportunity, in this case, to step into the water. So, you know, people are coming. There's crowds of people coming to be baptized by John. And I imagine it's not just this free-for-all into the Jordan River. There's, you know, people are lining up, and John says some words, and there's, you know, they're down in the water, and then they're out, and then the next person, and all of a sudden the line gets held up. Because as we see in Matthew's gospel, John is a little unsettled with this person that has come to be baptized. He realizes he doesn't know the fullness of who Jesus is yet, but he knows that there's something different about him. To the point that John's like, I'm pretty sure actually I should get out of the water, you should get in, and you should baptize me. So now all of a sudden you're bumping into the person in front of you because this significant moment in the history of time is happening. This moment that is distinct from every other baptism that has happened and every baptism that will happen going forward. Jesus, the sinless one, steps into the water. So we have to ask the question, why? If Jesus didn't need to be baptized, why did he say it's right for this to happen? Yes, because it marks the beginning of his ministry. Yes, because it marks the beginning of him taking on the mantle publicly of Messiah, the one who would save humanity from our sins. But there's something else significant about this. And it is that Jesus, as I said in the beginning, sees the need of humanity and steps into that need alongside them. Right? It's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Jesus is not someone or something that we have to ascend to. Like, he's not sitting up on some mountain somewhere just occasionally dropping these pearls of wisdom that we need to cling to. Was Jesus a great teacher? Absolutely. Did Jesus have wisdom beyond anything we could fathom? Yes. But Jesus is not someone to whom we must ascend in our faith, in our following of him. It's not some goal that we have to achieve. The thing that sets Christianity apart is that Jesus came off of the mountain. Jesus, figuratively, came down to where humanity is, came down to where his creation is. In stepping into the waters of his baptism, Jesus is stepping into the mess of humanity, saying, hey, I know where you are. I'm in this with you. And I'm going to provide a way out. And in doing so, there's also an indictment against the religious leaders. And for us, there's an opportunity for us to examine something as the church. Right? Jesus' willingness as the sinless one, as the Messiah, to step into the mess of humanity is an indictment against the religious leaders of the time, who saw faith, who saw religion, who saw the church as this thing that needed to be protected, guarded at all costs, that this was the way to live, and if you didn't live this way, you were an outsider, and here are all the things that you have to do to get back in. Jesus says, no, we don't wait for them to come to us. We go to where they are. We go to where there is brokenness, and we go to where there is sin. We go to where there is pain. We go to where there is hurt. This is who we are invited and called to be as the church. What is it that allows us to do that? What is it that gives us the ability to step into those places that are unlovely, to step into the mess of someone else's life? It's what, similar to what Jesus hears in coming up out of the waters of his baptism. Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven came. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Think of the significance of that statement. Jesus didn't all of a sudden become the son at this moment. Luke has already made that clear. Jesus didn't all of a sudden become Messiah in this moment. Jesus was already that. Jesus didn't become the Holy One in this moment. This is simply an affirmation of who Jesus is and what he came to do. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, what has Jesus done in living into the program of what God sent him to do up to this point? I mean, as far as we know, he was in the carpenter's shop with Joseph, apprenticing as a carpenter, because that was the trade that his earthly father did. So he's not saying, you're my son, with you I am well pleased, great job building that furniture. Or great job, putting or carving the yokes for people to use with their cattle. Or great job building your mom a kitchen table. No. What Jesus is hearing is an affirmation of his willingness to step into what the Father sent him to do. Not because he's already achieved it. Not because he's already accomplished it. But it's an affirmation and an anointing for the work ahead of him. So what Jesus receives in this moment is a confirmation of his identity and an affirmation and anointing of the work that he's come to do. The work that he is about to step into. Friends, in our baptism, those are the words that we hear. If you've been a part of a baptism, if you remember your own baptism, if you've seen a loved one baptized, what is it that is spoken over them? You hear their name, often their full name. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. May you never know life apart from the life that you now live in Jesus Christ. In our own baptism, we're reminded of our identity as those created and loved by God, and we're invited to take up that identity as children of God. That identity that God decided he would make possible, as I read from Ephesians earlier, that God decided ahead of time, before you did anything to earn your adoption, before you did anything to prove yourself in the eyes of God, God decided ahead of time that he would do whatever it took to make sure that you knew, that you know that you are loved by him, that you know that you have a place with him, that you know that there is nothing that you can do to put you outside of the reach of that love and outside of the reach of his grace, and that you would be willing to take on that identity as opposed to the identity that the world convinces you of, or the identity that you have become convinced of in your failure and your guilt and your shame and those things that you keep hidden from the rest of the world. That what you hear spoken over you is, you are my beloved. Piper, you are my beloved. John, you are my beloved. Robbie, you are my beloved. Spencer, you are my beloved. That what you hear spoken over you is an identity based on what God says about who you are, not on what anyone else says about who you are. And then what we find in that, as we sang earlier, is that that frees us into something. Because we are no longer concerned with reaching and grabbing and taking to build for us an identity in the life. We find that our identity and our life is built in the person of Jesus. And so we, unlike the religious leaders in Jesus' time, are able, like Jesus, to step into a ministry of our own. Now, Jesus' ministry is unique from every other ministry that we would, mantle of ministry that we would take up. He is the only one who was sent to provide forgiveness for our sins. The only one who is called to go to the cross. The sinless one in that moment when he was on the cross would know the weight of the sin of humanity. He would know separation from the Father, something he had never experienced before. But sin did not have the final say. Death did not have the final say. On the third day, Jesus walked out of that tomb very much alive, leaving the weight of sin and death behind him, and invites us into that same life. And in fact, empowered his own disciples, his own followers, said to them, hey, now it's your opportunity to take up this ministry. I'm going to give you everything that you need to do it, in the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the gift, the inspiration, the wisdom, the compassion, the transformation of your heart to be able also to step into the mess of someone else's life and be able to say to them, hey, I see you, I'm with you, and I know the one who can transform you. I know the one who can change your broken heart. I know the one who can provide hope where you feel like there is no hope. I know the one who can be light in your darkness. I know the one who can change your outlook and change your future. Maybe not change your circumstances. Maybe he's invited you to walk through this challenge, but he can change what this challenge ultimately says about you. And that is nothing. Because what you begin to hear is that the one who has called you his own determines your future. Friends, we are invited to take up that same ministry. That's what our baptism tells us. It gives us an identity and it gives us a purpose. The problem is we forget that. We forget that. Or maybe you've never heard it. Maybe you were baptized as an infant and you don't remember your baptism. And I love that's one of the things that we believe in the United Methodist Church, that we can baptize infants, because baptism is not something that we do. It is something that God does for us. Now, I pray that if we are baptizing, you know, children as infants, we are raising them up into the knowledge of what that means in their lives. Like, that's one of the tasks of the church. But we forget. Right, Jesus would go on after this, be led by the Spirit. I want to wrap up with this. He'd be led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And look at the ways that he is tempted and tried. Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those 40 days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. His identity was challenged. His identity was questioned. Man, how often have we heard those words? Not if you are the Son of God. If you are a child of God, if you are loved by God, shouldn't you be able to have this thing? Or are you really loved by God? Can God really love you after what you've done? Praise God that Jesus was so rooted and secure in who he is that he was able to withstand the temptation of the enemy. To say, you know what, bread might satisfy me after 40 days, but it's not what fulfills me. And then he was tempted, taken up on the highest mountain and shown all of creation, all the kingdoms of the world. And the enemy says to him, if you will just bow down before me, I will give you all of this. Jesus was invited to shortcut the program which he came to live into. He was invited to shortcut the suffering of the cross. And Jesus says, no. Scripture tells me that I am to worship the Lord my God and serve him only. How often are we invited to shortcut what God might be offering us? How often are we invited to shortcut just so that we can gain and achieve some temporary satisfaction? when God might have it for us to walk through suffering so that we experience something of the fullness of who He is as a result of it. We would read later in Philippians chapter 2 that because of His faithfulness, because He was willing to come and live a perfect life and die a sinner's death, even though He had no sin, God ultimately exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because He was rooted in who He was and He understood what He came to do. Friends, that's the invitation for us in our baptism. This is who you are as my child, and this is what I have given you to live into. That we might be a people who recognizes the need, who recognizes the hurt in lives around us, and is willing to step into it and say, hey, I get it. I have my own hurt, and I've met the one who can do something about it. Let me tell you about my friend Jesus. My hope and my prayer this morning, as you're invited forward to remember your own baptism, is that you will hear in that the words spoken over you. You are my beloved. There is nothing that can take that away from you. And there is nothing greater than what you are called and invited to live into as a result of that. So may we take up our own ministry of reconciliation, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians. All of you, every single one of you who considers yourself a child of God, has a ministry that God has prepared for you to do. Maybe that's that they give you the microphone every week and you get the privilege of proclaiming the word. But maybe it's never that. Maybe it's a ministry of empathy, recognizing and feeling hurt in people around you and being able to come alongside that. Maybe it's that you see the world in a way that people are desperate for, that you see hope where hope seems impossible. Maybe your gift and your ministry is a gift of faith to say, you know what, this is not all there is. I believe that there's more. Whatever it may be, God has prepared a work for you and is preparing you for that work. It's in our baptism that we are reminded of who we are and what we have the opportunity to live into. Amen.